The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is guiding us this entire Holy Week. You're going to hear it sung tonight, chapters 18 and 19 in St. John's fashion. We're going to look at it this morning and next Lord's Day. So if you'll go to John chapter 11. Now we're going to be examining John chapter 20 beginning at verse 12. But I'm asking you to introduce it by looking with me on, if you're visiting with us and you'd like to use that pew Bible, page 898. And if you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you as our gift to you. And if you'll turn there, there's a note sheet that's provided. Folks, that's not all that's provided. Wonderful devotional for every day of Holy Week starting today. Take it home, get started today, all the way following the steps of Jesus. I call it 8 days to glory. Our staff wrote it out for you, and it's a wonderful devotion each and every day as we follow the steps of Christ each day in this week of passion where He has come to fulfill the mission that the Father has sent Him to save His people from their sins. Look with me in chapter 11 to set up our study in chapter 12. Look with me in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That He will not come up to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Him. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His Word be preached for you. Please be seated. A movie came out a number of years ago, and I was encouraged to see it, and I'm glad I did. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you, all the critics said it was a bad movie, and that just shows how wonderfully insightful I am or how terribly unsightful they are, because I actually really liked it. It was about an event, and the movie was actually, how do you understand what happens and what you see? But what you see is only from one vantage point. And this event, they retold 8 times. The name of the movie was Vantage Point. And they brought you 8 different witnesses from 8 different vantage points. And every time one of them reported and you saw it from their perspective, something new was added to what you understood until it got clear and you realized what actually had happened. You know, God's done something very similar to that for you. He has given you, on the life of Jesus, He has given you 4 vantage points. He has given you 4 vantage points that are given by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all handle it. And today we come to an event that, and by the way, there's not many events in the life of Jesus that all 4 writers write about, but this is one of them, the triumphal entry. All 4 gospel writers write about it. And when you put together what they see and say, there's something pretty extraordinary. I have decided, in light of the fact that tonight we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John chapters 18 and 19 that Bach put to music for us. I thought we'd stay here in John to take a look at the triumphal entry and just stay in John this entire week, because John, I think, has poor pastors in mind. Let me explain to you what I mean. There are many of us who we're not slaves to the church calendar, but we like to use the church calendar, such as Advent season and Holy Week and Pentecost, that those become wonderful opportunities to bring focus to particular areas. And to use to use the church calendar can enhance the worship of God's people, the discipleship of God's people, as we return continually to look at these texts that are unfathomable in their meaning and their understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So the church calendar, particularly Advent, Holy Week, and Pentecost, are particularly helpful to give us focus on these essential dynamics in the very ministry of Christ for our redemption. Not only, by the way, worship and discipleship, but also outreach. In our culture, there are a lot of people who will come to these events that don't yet know the Lord, but would like to come with you when you invite them, as we've talked about tonight and furthermore. But beyond that, let me also mention that there's another side of that, and that is, if you're a pastor and you keep coming back to the same text every year to preach on the same subject every year, and everybody's out there saying, okay, don't repeat yourself. Well, how are you not going to repeat yourself when you're preaching on the same text? And I mean, it's pretty much of a challenge not to repeat ourselves. I mean, I've been at it 40-something years, 40-something triumphal entry sermons. I mean, that's a little bit of a challenge. And but God's word is unfathomable and inscrutable, understandable, but not, I'll never understand it exhaustively. And I think John may be the one gospel writer that took pity on us because of the way he fashioned the book of John to give us, kind of peeling it back to give us some stuff of that's going on that the other gospel writers are giving you like at 30,000. He'll go down to about 100 feet with you in some cases. And he does that in the triumphal entry. By the way, he does it with the life of Jesus. I mean, you know, he takes the first three chapters are on the first week of Jesus' public ministry. The first three chapters. So here's the gospel writers. They write, they cover 33 years of the life of Jesus. They focus on the last 3 years of his public ministry. And John, when he focuses on the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, three chapters he gives to the first week of Jesus' public ministry and his baptism, going out into the wilderness and coming back and starting choosing the disciples, chapters 1-3. Then he gives you a series of evangelistic encounters. Then when you get to chapter 11, just a few chapters later, chapter 11 all the way to chapter 21, the very almost end of the book, is devoted to 1 week. The last week, the week of Passion, where he fulfills the mission. From chapter 11 all the way to chapter 21, he is giving you information that the other writers don't. And one piece of information is the composition of the large crowd. Now, I know what you're thinking. Triumphal entry. Here comes all these people from Jerusalem waving palms. Well, actually, that's not really what happened, at least not singularly what happened. John is giving us a little bit more insight in who is there and how that impacts what Jesus says and does. So I want you to look with me on this. Go with me to John chapter 12. Now, we've already been told that pilgrims have arrived in Jerusalem. They're resting up for the Feast of Passover. They're going through all kinds of baptisms and cleansings to get ready for the Feast of Passover. They're getting their offerings. They're setting up the entire Passover week. And they hear that out there in the suburb is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. He's out there, and he's out there right now. And by the way, do you think he's going to come? I bet he doesn't show up. I bet he doesn't show up. And the Pharisees are mingling around, as we heard in chapter 11, telling people, if you know where he is, you better tell us. If you know where he is, you better tell us. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus has arrived from Jericho. He has rested on the Sabbath. He is getting ready to go into the city. And as he's getting ready to go into the city, he is anointed by Mary. And he declares it as the anointing of his burial. And he's ready to now leave the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. And they're getting ready to leave to go over the brow of the Mount of Olives down the steep descent. I have walked this now 16 times in my life. He will walk down the descent over the Kidron Brook up into the temple. And by the way, he'll do some spring house cleaning in the temple. For the second time, he'll cleanse the temple. But on his way, there's a crowd. Who's in the crowd? Look with me in John chapter 12. Go down to verse 12. Here's what he says. The next day, that would be what we call the Lord's Day, Palm Sunday. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Question's been answered. Is he coming? Yep, he's coming. So they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever loses his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So here's the crowd. Let's start with this large crowd. John tells you, John does a demographic analysis for you of the crowd. And the large crowd actually has five groups that make up the large crowd. And dare I do this like a movie? I will list them in order of appearance. The first one in his narrative that appears are the Jerusalemites. The Jerusalemites that are coming out. Now, they're not all citizens of Jerusalem, but they're people that are in Jerusalem. Some are pilgrims that have arrived for the Passover. Now, by the way, that would have been a lot of people. We don't know how many. Now, some extra biblical writers actually give us counts, and some would say over 2 million were there. I don't think it was over 2 million, but I do believe the size of Jerusalem probably doubled or tripled during the feast observance. And that would have meant 400 to 500,000 people would have been in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So you've got an expanding size of those in the city, and they've been talking among themselves. You think this? We heard that this Jesus of Nazareth is out there at Bethany. Do you think he's going? He's at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Do you think he's going to show up? Because you know we hear that they're out looking for him, and the Pharisees want to arrest him. Do you think he's going to? So the discussion was there, and then they got word. Yep, he's coming. First day of the week, he's on his way. And so what they do, these Jerusalemites, both citizens and pilgrims, grab palm branches, they cut them, and they come out waving the palms and singing a song. Hosanna, meaning save us. God save us. Hosanna. God save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's the large group that most of us think about coming out from Jerusalem to meet him on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But that's not all that's there. John also reminds us another group was there, and that was Jesus' disciples. Now, you know of the three, right? Peter, James, and John. And you know of the 12. But it may also include at least some of another group of disciples called the 70. And by the way, Jesus had a significant cadre of women disciples that followed. In fact, they're going to be very prominent. I fully expect that it seems as if his mother is there because she'll be at the cross. Joanna will be there. She's at the cross. Mary Magdalene must be there because she'll be in a few days at the cross. And you've also got Mary and Martha. So here are a number of female disciples that would have been there. So you've got the kind of formal, you know, the big three, Peter, James, and John. You've also got the 12, and you've probably got a lot of the 70. That's speculation, but I think a lot of them would have been there. And you certainly have a number of the women disciples that are there following him. That is small d disciples. They're following him, and they'll be not only with him throughout the week, they'll be at the cross when the other disciples leave, and they'll be at the tomb on the first day, many of them. So here is the disciples that are there. A third element in this demographic study of the large crowd is the curious. They're already out there at Bethany. They're out there because they heard Jesus was there, and they want to see two people. They want to see the resurrected guy, Lazarus, and they want to see the guy that resurrected him, Jesus. What will Lazarus have to say? What would Jesus have to say? So they're there curious to find out about Lazarus. They're there, and when Jesus leaves, they go with him. So that crowd with his disciples are with him on the way in, and the crowd from Jerusalem comes out to meet him. But that's not all. There's a fourth group. Now, this is, if I'm doing the movie right, we hear off-key violins playing in the minor key, at least right now. The bad guys, the Pharisees are showing up. They're showing up, and they're there to take care of both Lazarus and Jesus, to bring them to an end, either imprisonment or death. That's what they're planning. And then there's a fifth group that makes up the crowd. They show up after they arrive. Jesus comes in, he cleanses up the temple, and all of a sudden, Philip and Andrew come up to him. Jesus, there's a group of people in the crowd that want to talk to you, and they've asked to talk to you. They're Gentiles, Greeks. Greek is kind of a general name for anybody that's not a Jew. So they're Gentiles, and they've come. And they came up to Philip, and they came, and Philip went and got Andrew. By the way, that's kind of a reversal, because it was Andrew that eventually set in motion everything that brought Philip to Jesus. And now Philip goes to get Andrew, because there's some other people that say this: we would like to see Jesus. So Philip goes to Andrew, how can we work this out so these guys can get to see Jesus? And I think Andrew probably said, well, let's just go tell him. And so they go tell him that these Greeks have come to see Jesus. All of these people have different motivations. All of them see this is a big moment. This is a key moment. But each of them see it as a big moment for a different reason. And the moment becomes an even bigger moment to Jesus. Because Jesus is about to stop saying something that he has said for 3 years. And he's about to start saying something that he has never said for 3 years. So what kind of moments here? Well, let's go. Let's walk through each one of them. The Jerusalemites. What kind of a moment is it for them? This is a national moment. These are nationalists. In other words, if they saw how we treated the triumphal entry, they would have said, are y'all crazy? This was kind of like a Memorial Day parade for them. Now, but the fact is, a Memorial Day, what do you see? All the flags, right? Or a July the 4th day parade. All the flags. Well, they don't have flags. Well, let me tell you, for hundreds of years, what Israelites had used as their national symbol from Psalm 116 and Psalm 118. They had used for their national system symbol for hundreds of years, palm branches. That's what they're using. That's their version of a national flag. And they come waving their national symbol. And they come not only with the palms telling you this is a moment of nationalism, they come with a refrain. And the refrain is, Hosanna! God save us! They're not talking about from sin. They're talking about from Rome. God save us! We used to have a king that conquered everything, David. Bring the king, the Messiah, the son of David. And make us conquerors again. And throw off the boot of the oppressor. God save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just any king. Even the king of Israel. That's the song they're singing. It's a song of nationalistic fervor. It's a song of nationalistic deliverance. It's the song of a king that will take them from being victims and oppressed to victors and overcomers of all the kingdoms that surround them. And this is the moment. We've heard about him. He's raised the dead. He's done the miracles. Many are saying this is the Messiah. Let's go meet him. And look, he's coming like other kings. He's coming on the foal of a donkey, even as some of our kings did into Jerusalem. But there's not only that moment for those with the palm branches and the refrain. It was also a moment for the disciples. It was a teaching moment. It was a significant teaching moment. In fact, while let me back up and just put it this way. Do you know you keep telling your kids something and you keep saying, they're just not listening to me? And then you're riding along in the car and they quote you. And you didn't even think they were listening. I take great hope in that as a pastor, because there's many times I'm preaching, I'm pretty well convinced y'all aren't really listening. But then all of a sudden I hear a quote and I say, well, my goodness, somebody is actually listening. Well, this is one of those moments. You kind of think the disciples are not listening. But did you read what it said? Later, they remembered. And they attached this moment to Zechariah. Behold, this was a prophetic fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming on the foal of a donkey. Now, what's not quoted there is the next verse. Don't forget it. The next verse says this: Behold, Israel, your king is coming on the foal of a donkey. Now, that's significant. If the king came into the city on a white stallion, that meant he was coming to conquer. If he came in on a donkey, that meant it was a mission of peace. And the next verse shows that, because here's what it says. Behold, your king is coming on a donkey, the king announcing peace to all nations. Not just Israel, to all nations. And the disciples who will be sent with the gospel of grace and peace to all the nations will remember this moment. And when they go out and the Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, they remember, this is the King. The King has come in fulfillment to Scripture and is sending us out with the gospel of grace and peace to all the nations. It was a learning moment, a teaching moment for the disciples. It would pay big dividends after the resurrection and the ascension. Number three. It was not only a teaching moment for them, but number three, it was a questioning moment for the curious. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine they're coming up and they're all the curious are there. Where's Lazarus? Can I see Lazarus? I mean, Lazarus is a rock star. I mean, he is a celebrity. He could have opened up the Lazarus itinerant evangelistic ministry in a heartbeat. In fact, he could have written a book, couldn't he? I mean, have you bought any of those books, people that died, came back and told you what it was? Don't tell me you bought them. Please don't tell me you bought them. Have you ever noticed? People always ask me, Harry, why don't you buy them? Well, I only know of one guy that for sure died and came back from the dead, and he never wrote a book. And that's his name was Lazarus. In fact, he never said a word that I know of. He may have said something. I probably did say something. I can't imagine him being in the same house with Mary and Martha, particularly Martha, and not coming up with something after a while. But he never published anything. He never wrote anything. But they all want to know, Lazarus, have you written a book yet? We want to know what you've got to say about this. And by the way, Jesus, you're the guy that did it. A questioning moment. What they don't realize is they've come here to see and question Lazarus, and they've come here to see and question Jesus who raised him from the dead. But when they're looking at Jesus, they're looking at one in a few days will die and be raised. Not to die again like Lazarus, but to be enthroned on high. That's who they're looking at. There's a fourth group, and it's a moment for them, and that's the Pharisees. You do realize when Jesus rode over the brow of the hill, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Brook into Jerusalem, there was a price on his head. It was wanted, dead, or alive. They had a plot to kill him. All they needed was somebody to betray him. And they had a price on his head. All they needed was somebody to collect it. They wanted to arrest him. And by the way, the plot and the price was not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus also. And so here are the Pharisees. They're there. And this is the moment that perhaps if we can get the right person to betray Jesus, this is the moment we can arrest him, sentence him, and kill him. This is what we want to do. We don't want a king to reign. We want this king to be put to death. We want this Jesus to be put to death. So it's a precarious moment as Jesus rides into a city surrounded by the ruling authorities for Israel under the authority of Rome. And these ruling authorities with their temple guards have a price on his head and a plot to kill him. They're just missing the betrayer. That's all they yet need. Then number five. Then comes the Gentiles, the Greeks. And they want to see Jesus. They find Philip. Now, why Philip? Well, I think the key's in the text. Remember, it says Philip and Andrew, they're from what? Bethsaida. Where's Bethsaida? That's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Harry, why is that important? That was called Galilee of the Gentiles. That was an area of Israel that had become dominated by the Gentiles. And one of the things that showed up is that Philip, who was from Bethsaida, was a Hebrew, but he had a Greek name. So here come the Gentiles, i.e. the Greeks, those who are speaking the Greek language, and they meet two guys of the 12 that were from Bethsaida, Galilee of the Gentiles. And by the way, the guy they sought out, he's got a Greek name. We think we can get an audience with him. Can you get us an audience with Jesus? We would see Jesus. And that becomes a momentous moment. From that moment on, Jesus will never say what he has repeated often for 3 years. The time has not come. This is not my hour. You know, it's almost like, has Jesus had a personality transplant? He is always withdrawn from the multitudes. He has always said, don't say anything. My hour is not coming. He has constantly repeated that. My hour is not coming. And now he's coming in a parade. And now he's coming right into the city. And now he's going to go make this scene in the temple as he cleanses it. And all this attention is being drawn to him. Has Jesus all of a sudden changed tactics? No. Jesus has not changed. What's changed is the time. And one of the things that God has brought to his son to declare the time has come for the cross. The hour has come. One of the things are the Gentiles from the nations coming and saying, we would see Jesus. And when that happens, Jesus says, the time has come. The hour has arrived. You know, folks, that phrase, sir, we would see Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. I love the appearance of this pulpit, and I thank God for the history of this pulpit. I've had the privilege to preach at another pulpit. I think I told you all the time that I was in Dingwall, and they came up to me and said, how do you like our pulpit? Oh, it's beautiful. Elevated. It's beautiful. And they said, you know who preached the first sermon there? I said, who? They said, it's Charles Spurgeon. I said, really? So y'all would have been proud of me. I was very self-restrained until the guy left. And then I went up in the pulpit and just kind of started rubbing the pulpit, hoping something would transfer to me. Just something. Just the sight of that pulpit, the history of that pulpit, what had come from that pulpit. Can I tell you one of the things never do is when you see these beautiful pulpits and you know what's been declared from them and how you've seen them, don't come up where the preacher stands behind it. In fact, even this one, you'll find water from about 3 months ago. You'll find some chewing gum wrappers. You'll find notes on a bulletin that's 2 months old. And you'll look at all of that and say, and you'll see the wires and everything kind of coming out. And all this thing that looks so beautiful and everything. You look around behind it. Oh, my goodness. What in the world? Can't you clean this thing up some? That's other pulpits, not this one. But other pulpit. That's what you see. But it does. I like the way James Boyce talks about this. And he says, it doesn't matter how ugly it is on the preacher's side of the pulpit. When the preacher gets the chance to look, and right in front of him is a brass statement, a brass plaque that says, sir, we would see Jesus. That's why you're there. That's what makes the pulpit beautiful. When Jesus sees these Gentiles coming, this one who came in on the foal of a donkey announcing what? Peace, the gospel message to all the nations, now has those from the nations coming to him We want to see you, the Prince of Peace, who makes men and women right with God through what he is about to do this week. Then he says, the time has come. The time has changed. No longer will he say, the time is not now. Now the time has come. And the very reality that the time has come sends him into a moment of introspection and, dare I say, almost depression. Because now this time means the cross. This time means the cross. Oh, here's how he introduced it. The time has come for the Son of God to be glorified. How will he be glorified? On the cross. This is a momentous moment. My hour has come. Why? I must go to the cross. The exaltation and display of the glory of the Father in the glory of them. By the way, when you see the word glorify, think of that. Just jot these words down. Exalt, display, reveal, manifest. That's what it means to glorify. When you talk about glorify in a verb, it means to manifest something. It means to reveal something. What is going to reveal the glory of God the Father in the exaltation and glory of God the Son? What is going to reveal it? Not when he ascends to sit on a throne, but when he ascends to a cross and that cross is lifted up. In other words, Jesus came. Remember, just a few months ago, we were celebrating Christmas. What were we celebrating? The humiliation of Christ. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking upon himself the form of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient and humbled himself to death on a cross and to a grave. He is at the lowest extremity of his humiliation. And at the lowest extremity of his humiliation is the initiation of his exaltation. That cross, the love of God, will kiss the holiness of God by the Son of God to save sinners through the grace of God. For the glory of God. There, when he is lifted up on that cross, there we are drawn to him. We would see Jesus. In him alone is our life evermore. It is at the cross that the King ascends to be lifted up. And when he is lifted up at the cross, then we will be lifted up to glory. His exaltation began in the extremity of his humiliation on a cross in a tomb. And then from the tomb to glory and the ascension and our salvation. It is at the cross you see the power of God. And the humility of our God to save sinners to become the people of God. It is at the cross that you see the love of God meet the justice of God. It's at the cross that God does what only God can do. And that is to make men and women who are wrong with God right with God. At that cross, where he alone does what he alone can do. At that cross, when he ascends that cross and is lifted up, at that cross, the glory of his righteousness is stripped away and placed upon him is the depravity of our sin, is the rebellion of our treason, is the declaration of our hatred upon God himself. There, God puts that on his Son, and he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And there at that cross, you hear the cry of his dereliction. It is the cry that he had prayed, oh God, is there any way that this cup can pass from me? No, there is no way for the cup to pass and sinners be made right with God. No, it is that that cross, at that moment where Jesus Christ is drinking to the bottom the cup that he didn't want to drink, and you hear it in his cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's for you to be saved. And as the wrath of God, unmixed, is poured out upon the Son of God, we are saved by the glorious grace of God. Praise his name forever. And that righteousness that was stripped off of him, that our sins would be put on him, then that righteousness is placed on you. You're not only forgiven, you're now innocent. Right with God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing grace. Oh, the glory of his grace. Those Pharisees, little did they know. Can't you hear them frustrated in their moment? Look, your plans aren't working. The whole world is going after him. Oh, how blind they are. He was going after the whole world, including you, and would save his people from their sins. Now your hour has come. Harry, I'm at church. What are you saying? Oh, folks, you have no idea how many times I was in a church and I was lost and headed to hell. But I thank God that I was there, because everybody kept telling me you can be right with God. And one day my hour came and I said, Hosanna, save me. Not from being a victim in this world. Save me from my sin. My Savior lifted up draws you to glory in him. Your hour. Will you come and say, I want Jesus. Give me Jesus. And my dear friends, those of us who have, our privilege has come. Go tell the world the hour has come. They can be right with God. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to our hearts and our minds even now? Holy Spirit, you come and speak. Jesus, draw everyone to yourself here today to come to Christ. I pray for everyone, Father, that everyone here will know Christ, the Savior who drank the unmixed, unrelenting wrath of God on the cross and then cried out, it is finished. Father, would you bring men and women to yourself? And if you would like to, you say, Pastor, I want to give my life to Jesus. You just simply call upon him. Jesus, I come to you. I cast myself. I confess I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I put my trust in Jesus alone. And if you want to talk and pray with someone, there'll be some folks to my right and left. Please feel free to talk with them. And oh God, for those here who know Jesus, those of us who know him, would you first of all receive our praise for the hour that came and Jesus saved us. Oh, praise his name forever. And now, Jesus, would you send us to bring others to that Savior And their hour has come to come to Him who saves us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.